This is the second session of our 2022 Westminster Conference. The session is entitled A Christian's Folly, taken from James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Our guest speaker is Dr. Joseph A. Pipa.
Welcome, everyone, for returning back here to our conference here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together with your people to hear your word. Lord, we pray and ask that as we are gathered together, our focus is on Jesus Christ, and that we would look at what he accomplished for us at the cross. Lord, we're thankful for our speaker. We're thankful for each one who is here attending. Lord, speak to us, encourage us, and Father, help us to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Have our eyes fixed on your sovereignty and the gospel, which changes lives. Lord, help us to honor you, that you would get all the honor and the glory, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing because Elder Barnett is going to come up and read the scripture for this morning's message that Dr. Pipa will be giving to us.
James chapter 4, the entire chapter. This I'll be reading from the New American Version. So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask the wrong motives, so that you may spend it for your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, he will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Thank you. You may be seated. At this time, we'll be calling Dr. Pipa here to speak to us again. We thank you for him. We welcome him with open arms.
Your biography's in play.
Yeah, about open arms. If you've been to installations or ordinations, you know that what that Presbyterian right hand of fellowship is? It's a good, hearty, manly hug. Well, I do feel welcomed with open arms, and it is a great pleasure to be with you, and I thank you for your attentiveness in the preaching of the Word. Ministers, this is in one respect that I guess ladies could be ministers. Ministers are free to change their mind, just like our wives. In fact, Spurgeon did that on more than one occasion. He would actually go into the pulpit thinking he was going to preach on one text, and his eye fell on the text across the page, and he thought he should preach on that text. I'm not quite that bad, but I have changed the text for today. The title still works. We titled this message, A Christian's Folly, and I was going to do that from Galatians chapter 3, as you can see from your program, and I was going to end up where I'm going to begin today. And really, it was just Thursday, or actually, really, it was yesterday afternoon that I decided I would go this direction from James, because I think it's much better use of our time, much more appropriate for what we want to accomplish. The Christian's folly is thinking that he or she can live the Christian life by their own strength. That's the Christian's folly. Our text will be verses 6 through 10 of James chapter 4. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless your name for bringing us back together in your providence, and we thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit, who you've given to us. By faith, we claim that promise that he will illumine our understanding, and even more importantly, that he will cause his word to be preached with a holy power, that Christ will be lifted up and exalted, that we, Lord, will continually be transformed from glory to glory. And we pray these things now as Christ taught us to pray. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. I was about to do the Lord's Prayer, but we'll save that for tomorrow. So, you've heard that there's two things certain, death and taxes. For a Christian, there's a third thing that's as certain as death and taxes, and that is the problem with sin and temptation, the fighting against indwelling sin. It is the absolute reality of a Christian's experience. But so often, when we think about our experience, we do not think about the necessity or the role of faith, living faith in repentance, in dealing with temptation and sin, living faith and repentance and growing in grace and godliness. So as we are thinking about sola fides, in this message, want to remind you that faith is not only operative in taking hold of Christ for our justification and acceptance with God, but as we'll come to see in a few moments, faith, saving faith, our confession says, is not just for justification and adoption, but it is for sanctification. Okay? The very faith by which you take hold of Christ for justification is just as necessary for sanctification. And what we see in James chapter 4, 6 through 10, is the daily operation of faith. And of course, as I mentioned in passing last night, that we may not think of faith apart from repentance. Repentance is a part of faith. There's always been this theological discussion, is repentance first and then faith, faith first, repentance answers yes. Because you really cannot separate. You can never have real faith without repentance. You never have real repentance apart from faith. So we'll touch on repentance too, depending on the time that is before us. But the necessity of living faith. Now, we read the whole chapter, and particularly I wanted to read up through verse 10, because James is now dealing with the issue of true biblical wisdom and worldly wisdom. He actually introduces the contrast at the end of chapter 3, showing what worldly wisdom is like and what biblical wisdom or God's wisdom is like. And in the first five verses of chapter 4, he then illustrates worldly wisdom. So as we read that, we got quarrels and conflicts that comes out of lust and pride, fighting and quarreling, seeking your own pleasures, adulteresses, friends with the world. And then verse 5 is the transition. Now, verse 5 is wrongly translated in every version except the King James Version. So that all of our Bibles, even the New King James, will say something to the effect, do you not think that the Scripture speaks? Do you think that the Scripture speaks no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us. Now, if you have the New American Standard, you will see that at least they catch themselves in the footnote of verse 5, the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us lust with envy. And the King James will say, do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? You see, this word envy is never used in the Bible in any positive way whatsoever. And so the Holy Spirit could not be in us causing out. The word lust or desire can be used of holy desire. So you know, is it Galatians 5, the Spirit lusts against the flesh lusts against the Spirit. That's fine. But this word envy never is anything but sinful. So obviously the Holy Spirit who dwells in us cannot be causing us to lust for envy. And so it's just proper to translate the Spirit which God put in us, in other words, our souls, the Spirit that dwells in us because of our sinful nature and that remnant of sin, yes, even in us as born-again believers, tends to lust toward envy, to jealousy. So he's coming out of this wisdom of the world that's full of envy and pride, and that is, well, we shouldn't be surprised, he says. Do you think the Scripture speaks in vain when it warns you of this reality? Now, it's in that context that the Holy Spirit teaches us then how to deal with that remnant of sin that's in us that is causing us to lust for pride and envy. That's our text then in verses 6 through 10. And I want to show you that God promises sanctifying grace to those who seek Him in faith and repentance. Very simple. God promises sanctifying grace to those who seek Him by faith and repentance. So we're going to consider this text under three headings. We're going to look at the promise of grace that is given to us here, the means of grace, which is a living faith and repentance, and the assurance of that promise of grace. Well, we have the promise in verse 6. Remember now the transition. The Spirit that's within us, the remnant of sin within us, but, in verse 6, He, God, gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a fantastic thing. He says, yes, this is the problem. This is your wrestling. If you know anything about the Christian life, you are wrestling with sin. You know the confession of the Apostle Paul. Those things that I don't want to do, I do. And those things that I ought to do, I don't do, right? You were there, aren't we? We live in that neighborhood. We wrestle with that great struggle. But what he says to us here is that God gives greater grace. So there's this remnant of sin within us, provoking us, but the promise is that there's something greater, greater for us as we are in Christ. God gives greater grace. Now, this is a constant promise throughout Scripture that God gives grace that's greater than our sin, like that hymn, grace, grace, God's grace, greater than all my sin. Many promises. So God told Paul that when he did not take away the thorn in the flesh, that my grace is sufficient. Or he says in Ephesians that God gives us in prayer more than we can begin to imagine or to think. Or in 1 Corinthians 1, that there's no temptation taking you, but such is common man. God with the temptation will give the escape that you may be able to bear it. Grace that is greater than all of the temptations, all of the difficulties. And we get tired, don't we? You get tired. I hope you get tired of the struggle of sin. Because if you're not tired, that means you're not struggling. If you're not struggling, that means, well, at best, you're in a coma spiritually or dead. No, we get tired wrestling against our sin. And this promise is like a cup of cold water on a hot day in the desert, like a meal after you've been fasting. This promise should bring great relief and joy to you that God gives greater grace, more than all of the struggles that are in you. Now, that promise is so great, he anchors it then in Scripture. And so, relating now to this greater grace, he gives us this quotation from Proverbs 3:34. Now, he's quoting here from, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. When the apostles do that, we know that they are, by the Holy Spirit, giving us the proper meaning, or at least the proper extension of that text. So he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this promise of grace, you'll notice, is contrasted against the backdrop of God's opposition to pride. Remember, this theme of pride now is running through this text, from worldly wisdom to how it manifests itself. Pride is at the root of all sin. Thomas Manton says that it's the sin that God hates most. It's at the root of all sin. God says in Proverbs 16:5 that there's seven things he abhors, and the very first one that he mentions is pride. Pride manifests itself in this remnant of sin. Matthew Henry says it resists God in three ways. In man's understanding, he resists the truth of God, particularly with respect to taking hold of Christ. In his will, he resists the laws of God. And in his passions, he resists the providence of God. And so that's where we are in this remnant of sin. Pride there is at the heart of so much. Self-satisfaction, exalting ourselves over God. But it's in that context now of God's opposition to pride, not just theoretically, but in us, his people, that we have then this promise, because God is opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. So the promise is those who will humble themselves before God and under God, humbling yourselves first in the saving faith of which we spoke last night, taking hold of Christ, recognize there's nothing good in you that can earn God's favor. You deserve only his wrath and condemnation. That saving faith is the beginning of this humility. But then continuing to humble ourselves by recognizing that we cannot live the Christian life in any way whatsoever in our own strength. That itself is pride. We need God's help. We have no good in us. We need this greater grace. Now, I know you're aware of that. So let's move now to the main part of what we're dealing with this morning, and that is, what's the means then of receiving this grace? And it is a living, active faith and repentance. The means of receiving this grace is a living, daily, active faith and repentance. So look now at verses 7 through 9. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Now, in these verses, these three verses, what we really have is an exhortation, a commandment to exercise faith daily and to repent daily. So we begin by responding in faith. And this series of commandments, submit, resist, and draw near, are all in a tense in Greek that's calling us to an immediate, serious implementation of these commandments. Now, as you look at the three words, you might wonder, particularly in the first two, what does this have to do with faith? Well, the overarching word that we have here is this word, submit. And that's really what faith is, isn't it? Faith is submitting to God. Yes, in his way of salvation, but in all things. So in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, if you want to look that up, paragraph 2, the chapter on justification, we get this definition with respect to faith. After it says that we're saved by faith alone, by this faith, actually this is the chapter on faith, excuse me, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself speaking. Therein, so faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage contains, yielding obedience in the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts, but get that word principle, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting and receiving and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, observe two things here. That yes, saving faith in its particular acts is taking hold of Christ as we saw last night. But it's not just for our justification and adoption, as I've already said. It is for our sanctification and our eternal life according to the covenant of grace. Because it's by the covenant of grace that God comes to us and promises to all those who believe not just our justification, but everything that God has planned in the covenant of grace and has purchased for us by Christ and distributes to us by the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, the particular act of saving faith is more than just a justification. Then we get the comprehensive nature of this saving faith. So what I want you to notice here is that saving faith is not different from any other exercise of Christian faith. That's why it begins with, by this faith. Now, this faith is saving faith. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true what God promises, to believe the threats of God, to believe and yield obedience to the commandments of God, to tremble at the threats, embracing the promises. You see, everything communicated in the Scripture is given by God to us, and we are to receive it by faith. Now, do you see how this relates to submit to God? That's what faith does. As I've said, you submit to God for His way of acceptance, but you submit to God as well for everything in life to be ordered by His Spirit through the Word. Not to do so is what? Pride. One man summarizes this way. We submit to grace, humble ourselves under the gospel, deny ourselves, take up the cross. We submit to the law, humble ourselves under His rule. We submit to His providential will, humbles ourselves under His sovereignty. That's why one of the words for the Bible, and you'll find an example in Psalm 119, is the word judgment. And judgments are God, as the Bible explains to us, the ways of God's providence in life. And we look at our lives through those judgments of God. And we submit. Now, perhaps you even see the parallel with Matthew Henry, who talked about pride in the mind, not submitting to God's way of salvation, in the will, not submitting to his law, and in our emotions, not submitting to His providence. So true submission to God takes place in all those areas directed by the Word of God. Now, that's the general command, submit to God. That is then developed more particularly by these next two commandments, resist Satan and draw near to God. These then are particulars of how we submit to God. Now, you might say, what does resisting Satan have to do with faith? Well, Peter gives a very similar command, but he says, resist in faith to Satan. Our resistance against Satan is basically a resistance against temptation, you see. We have three sources of temptation in our lives: Satan, our flesh, that remnant of sin, and the world. Now, Satan is kind of, and the demons are back here like puppet masters. We've got our flesh, the remnant of sin within us. That's the principal source of temptation for the Christian. But then we have the world system with its values and sinful allurements and enticements. And then behind all of that, the demons are working to entice us with these things. Now, what faith does here, so William Perkins says that you can trace, thinking about James when he gives that descent into sin, so you can trace the temptation from the thought or suggestion, the delight, the consent, the act, and the habit. So the thought comes. That's not sinful. The thought can come from without. It could actually be something you look at, yeah. And that's not sinful, but that's exactly where you need to resist. And if you don't, comes delight. Oh, that's not so bad, is it? That's where Satan's the master of that, because he's the master of deceit. And he's banging this bait in front of us, and like a trout, we're right after it. But we still can resist with delight. That delight's a sin, but we can resist. But then there's consent, and I'm going to do it. Now, even there, you still can resist, although you're pretty much on the downward way. And then the act, the sinful act itself. The sinful act leads then to sinful acts, which leads then to the habit of sin, which is death. Now you see how this relates to faith. So the suggestion, the Bible tells me that is verboten. No, God does not want me to do that. And so as our Savior, we will arm ourselves with faith. But that is pretty nice. But once again, this is where faith says no. It's deceitful. It's not nice. It's contrary to the will of God. Think I'm going to do it. Well, then faith must act more strongly. So you see, through all of this, resisting the devil is simply resisting temptation, that combination of the inward sin that's within us, that spirit that is in us, lusting to envy, obeying God. Now, faith acts particularly in what God has given to us, purchased by Christ, and that we refer to, or the Bible refers to, as the Christian's armor. So in Ephesians chapter 6, dealing with this matter of temptations and the schemes of Satan, Paul reminds us in verse 12 of Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but rulers and powers, powers of dark places, the demons, Satan. Therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you be able to resist. And by the way, that's a military term, resist, to fight back. In the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So stand firm, therefore, taking up the armor of God. First, have your loins girded with truth. Gospel truth is that which will strengthen us. The revelation of God's word. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, that imputed righteousness of Christ that guarantees our eternal acceptance, but the growth in our sanctifying righteousness that itself is to us protection. Put on that breastplate. Let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, walking in gospel holiness, talking to others about Christ. It's very hard to sin in somebody's presence when you are trying to talk to them about the glories of God and of his salvation. Then in addition to that, take up the shield of faith. So right in the middle of all of this is this shield of faith by which we can extinguish the fiery darts, the flaming arrows of the evil one. So faith, you see, in God's word, trusting in Christ, trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is indwelling us, is this great shield against the darts of temptation. And then, of course, the helmet of salvation is our assurance of our standing in Christ. And then we will wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But it returns to faith with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, etc. So you see that this armor has been, it's not just purchased by Christ. You know, Christ wore this armor. You see this in a number of the Old Testament prophecies. So in Isaiah, Christ is armed in this way. So we're not like David when Saul gave him his armor and he said, I can't wear this, it's untested. Our armor is tested, not by us, but by our Savior. He purchased it for us. He's tried it for us. He suits it then for each of us as we need it. By faith, then, we trust Christ by His Spirit to make these things effective in our lives as we seek to resist temptation. And the promise is, Satan will flee. Remember, you're never tempted beyond that which you are able to withstand. God does not allow the devil to beat you to a pulp. One of the beauties of our Savior, one of the important doctrines, not only was He sinless, but He was incapable of sinning. And you say, well, then how can He help me in temptation if He's incapable of sinning? Because He was tempted to a point that you would have crumbled to a little handful of ashes if God ever allows you to tempt Satan to tempt you the way He tempted your Savior. Because He couldn't sin. He was tempted. Oh, He was tempted. And thus He understands. And you'll never be tempted beyond that which God has given you the grace. You may never say, I can't help myself. Some of you say that. That's who I am, or that's my personality, or no, that might be who you were. It might be with whom you wrestle in your own self, but you're a new person in Christ. You don't ever take refuge in any sinful behaviors of personality or patterns or whatever else and say, that's just who I am. No, you're a new person in Christ. Christ has purchased for you everything you need to be transformed, to resist, but you must act by faith in doing so. So that is the first part of submitting in faith. The second then, he says, then draw near to God, and this is 8a, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. What a precious promise to draw near to God. God gives Himself to those who seek Him. This was Jeremiah's confidence in his lamentations. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, after the part with which we're all familiar, and that is the loving kindness has never ceased, compassion has never failed, they're new every morning, great is Your faithfulness, the Lord is my portion, therefore I have hope in Him. But verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It's good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Draw near to Him. Take hold of Him. Come to Him in communion. Seek Him in the ways that He has appointed. Now I'm going to give you a bit of a reminder here of some of the important truths of doing this that are in our larger catechism. So, in Larger Catechism 153, 154, that's on page 960, we begin this instruction of how we draw near to God. So 153, what doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? That we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, He requireth of us repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. So our initial taking hold of Christ for justification, yes. But then God has appointed to us this diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits, all that He has accomplished for us. He communicates to us now. So salvation, you realize, in the Bible and our standards, is not simply our justification. It's our glorification. It is our perseverance. It is the whole ball of wax. And yes, faith and repentance continue, as I've said, but God now has appointed these means by which faith acts. So 154, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. So how is it that you're going to draw near to God? By faith, using the means of grace. Prayer is put last, but I'll put prayer first because this is the breathing of the believer, the soul looking unto God in prayer for all that God has promised. I just came across this. I have a reader, and any of you can get it. OP Deacon Tim Hopper put this on a daily subscription on the internet or on my phone or whatever. But just this week, I read this again, and I was struck with one word. A 69, Larger Catechism 69, which is page 947. What is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? So that's if you are in Christ with saving faith. That's you're being described here. The communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. Virtue is power. It's the source. It is all that is in Christ. You see, what he's saying here is that by prayer, we suck everything out of Christ that he has for us. It's there, purchased. And he says, draw near, and I'll draw near to you. Come, wait on me, pray. So you are praying. You're praying against your sin, but you're praying for the Holy Spirit's operation in your life to apply to you all the benefits of the mediation of the Savior, all that he's accomplished in his perfect obedience, in his death and resurrection. Remember, as Paul says in Romans 6, that because of covenant union federally, you died with him, you were buried with him, and you've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. Paul says the very power that raised him from the dead is the power that worked in us for regeneration. Contemplate that power. That's the virtue of Christ. And it's yours as you draw near to God in prayer. And then he mentions the use of the word. And the Larger Catechism itself unpacks that both in terms of the reading of the word, 157, the Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high, and this is back on 961, a high and reverent esteem of them, firm persuasion that they are the very word of God, that he only can enable you to understand them with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God, reveal them with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. So, you daily should be in the Word. You know, your confession of faith actually requires that, that not just corporate worship, but private and family worship are appointed by God, expected daily of God's people. Now, I know in God's providence we miss these times, but we recognize that they're part of God's will for us in our lives, and we then are to use the Scriptures in this prayerful manner, both for the understanding of them, but the application of them to us. And so we meditate and we apply and we deny ourselves. And then the preaching of the word, which is the primary means of grace. Now, maybe I get hold of some consciences here this morning. We're told that the outward means, 154, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation, are all the ordinances, that's not where I want to be. How is the word 155, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Remember, salvation now is everything. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves, drawing them unto Christ, conforming them to his image, subduing them to his will. Is that not wrestling with your temptations? Strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, building them up in grace, establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. This is biblical truth. The Bible says, when the lawfully ordained man of God preaches the word of God, Christ speaks with a living voice. And that's why preaching is the primary means of grace. So I don't want you to tell me that you're serious about holiness. And you don't attend the second service, not because you're providentially hindered, but because you think you've gotten enough. You don't give a flip, really, at the end of the day, about communion with God, about dying to sin. If you believe this, now if you don't believe this, okay, you can get a pass. But if you believe that preaching is the primary means of grace, why in the world, unless you're hindered providentially, do you not attend the second service? And oh, be so thankful that you have elders committed to that. In Greenville, South Carolina, full of one OPC church and a bunch of PCA churches, there's about four or five of us that have an evening service. The OP church, of course, and then with Antioch, four PCA churches. So there's a problem there with the elders. But of course, a lot of churches gave up on it because the people wouldn't come. Now, you don't give up. You don't give up, elders. But understand the blessing of God. And if you're serious about, by faith, dying to sin, then take hold of the preaching of the word. And then we have the sacraments. Oh, this is just, it is glorious. You see, you use baptism and the Lord's Supper by faith that enables you to die to sin. There's a question in the Larger Catechism, or a question and an answer, 167. That's on page 962. How is our baptism to be improved by us? Now, you can't make objectively baptism better, but subjectively, you can improve your baptism. How? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we're present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of... When's the last time you thought about your baptism? Most of us don't. And we might when we observe one. But you know, when it says here, when you observe it, but also in times of temptation, that's got me every day. I don't know about you, but I'm tempted every day. So I should be thinking about my baptism, right? When I'm tempted. So what am I to do? I am to give serious, thankful consideration of the nature of it. So you need to review, understand what God is saying to you in your baptism. And the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privilege and benefits conferred and sealed by... Okay, girls, remember I told you now, when I speak to you this morning, you're going to look at me. You've been baptized. You've been baptized, I hope. And any other children here, God has conferred benefits on you. And you won't remember your baptism, but you can remember what God promises to you in baptism, that he is your God. You take hold of Christ, he saves you, but he gives you power to live the Christian life, young people. And you think about your baptism. Privileges and benefits conferred and sealed, stamped by the Holy Spirit. You think about your solemn vows made therein. Humbled for your sinful defilement, falling short of, walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, growing up in assurance of pardon, and of the other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, look, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom you are baptized. You're baptized into his death. You're baptized into his resurrection. You're baptized into this spiritual life. For the mortifying of sin, quickening of grace, and then endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation, our lifestyle in holiness and righteousness as those who have given up their names to Christ, and to walk in properly brotherly love. Your baptism commits you to live together with gentleness, humility, and grace as members of the same mystical body. You see what God's given you in your baptism? If by faith you take hold of it, meditate on it, use it. Now the same is true then with respect to our Lord's Supper. One of the neglected questions about the Lord's Supper is 174 on page 963. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of administration? Now, what are you supposed to be doing? As a new Christian, this is why I'm very keen on discipleship. As a new Christian, I remember my first Lord's Supper. And I'm sitting there. Everybody was bowed. I didn't know what was going on. They bowed their heads. I didn't know what they were doing or what they were praying about. And maybe some of you are in that situation yourselves, but this is so helpful. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration? So while you're being served, while you're sensibly taking hold of this bread, you feel it, you smell it, you look at it, the wine, you look at it and you smell it, and then you taste it, and it's got a bit of burn when it goes down your throat, and the bread, you chew it, and it's a little chewy, and maybe it's a little sweet. And what are you to be doing then? It's required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces. Here's faith acting. Judging themselves. Sorrowing for sin. Earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ. Feeding on him by faith. Feeding on him by faith. Receiving of his fullness. Trusting in his merits. Rejoicing in his love. Giving thanks for his grace. And renewing their covenant with God and love to all the saints. See, that's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. Think about sucking that virtue out of Christ. Calvin said, the bread in the mouth is Christ in the heart. You see, it's so much more than most of us experience. But this is how daily living faith draws near to God, with the promise that he then draws near to us. So quickly then, coupled with the living faith, is this matter of repentance. And that's in the second part of this verse 8 and then verse 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. It begins here with a call to confession. Notice how he addresses the believers in the congregation. He calls them sinners and double-minded. You see, they've been halting. They've been fooling around in this worldly wisdom. They've created strife with brothers and sisters in the congregation. And they're living out of sin. And it's the same way when Paul will accuse the Corinthians of being carnal Christians. He's not saying you could have Christ as Savior, not as Lord. But he's saying you're acting like the world. And they were acting like the world now at this church that to whom James is writing, and he calls them to cleanse their hands and purify their hearts. Now, how do we cleanse our hands? We do so by confession of sin. So that, again, as our confession reminds us in chapter 11, paragraph 5 on justification, though our sins are pardoned, we daily confess our sins, not for new standing, but to have renewed fellowship with God. And we cleanse our, and hands are put here, I'm racing that clock now, hands are put here for our lifestyle, because so much of our sin It can be related to things that we do. And so the Bible often uses hands for our conduct. But notice then our hearts as well. It's never just a formalistic confession. You know, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. You do that in the first place by confession of sin. But confession of sin comes in the soil of true repentance. So you see now how he expresses repentance. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. True repentance, again, we're back to this word humble. True repentance is to humble ourselves with this true sense of sin. To be miserable. To have a true self-estimation that apart from Christ, I'm nothing. And thus I mourn and I weep over my sin. And our Savior promises us that those who mourn shall be comforted. But then he expands on this using the hyperbole that Christ uses in Luke chapter 6, where he says, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to be laughed and happy, but what he's overstating this with hyperbole to get home this point of the reality of the mourning for sin that we are to have as the children of God. This is part of the exercise of true living faith. Daily, daily, to repent and confess our sins. And again, our confession says that our repentance is not to be in general, but particular repentance for particular sins. Not that we'll ever remember all of our sins. In fact, we're not even aware of all of our sins. And the very first sin that we should confess is our repentance. It lacks. And yet it's our desire. And once again, Larger Catechism 76, page 947, teaches you a lot about repentance. Here's true repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. In other words, it's a gift of grace, just like faith. Worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the filthiness and odiousness of sins, upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. You see, just as in faith we had those three parts of the understanding, the assent, and trust, here you have three parts as well. It begins with an understanding. Sin is filthy. You just don't know. I just don't know how filthy. One of the meditations I use when I'm overseas in places that are really filthy is that, what was it like for Christ to live amongst us? I'm miserable there. For him to have to live in the midst of, well, we're so good, the filth of us, the filth of our sin. Don't make peace with sin. It's filthy. It's odious. But never notice just sin. Don't you love it? And the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. Just the sense of sin leads you to despair. True repentance leads you to Christ. And so you know two things. You know that in God's sight, sin is filthy, heinous. But you also know that with God, there's hope and salvation. But then it leads to our emotions. And so we are to hate it and to sorrow over it. That's what James is getting at here as he refers to Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, that we truly grieve for and hate our sin. Now, you should be growing in that as well. I've discovered it myself as the psalmist talks about sins of youth. I have much more sorrow for sins in the past and for sin than I had when I was converted 60-something years ago. And I think the more I grow, the more sorrow I have. So we don't all have the sorrow we want, but there must be grief and sorrow over sin. That too should be growing daily by faith as we're in the Word. And then, of course, the will. Turning from them, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in the ways of new
obedience. And again, you see how this relates to the prayer, to prayer, as we ask God to cleanse us, to the Word as He exposes us, both in our reading. But this is why preaching must not just be explanation, but application. It is the role of the preacher to press the Word of God upon your conscience, because already he should have pressed it onto his own conscience. And then, of course, the sacraments, as we read, how to improve your baptism, had to do also with making us mindful of sin. And the Lord's Supper, grieving over our sin. So we use the same things in the daily practice of faith and repentance. And what does God promise you then? In verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, this is not repeating what He said before, because the grammatical construction, you could actually make this a condition. If you humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, He will exalt you. He will. He'll draw near to you. He will exalt you. He exalts you, as we saw last night, in your justification. He abases the humble. He exalts the pride. He, in your sanctification, will enable you to die to sin and grow in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. In your preservation and perseverance, He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. He does not fail. He keeps all of His word. And so as we think about faith this weekend, I want you to think about faith not just as justifying faith, but sanctifying faith. The daily need of faith and repentance if we're going to die to sin and become more like Christ. Perhaps you've not really thought about faith in this way, and I trust that this will be an eye-opener for you. And you'll begin to live in the fullness of God's provision for you. And not in your own strength. You can't do it, you see. But in Christ is everything. But take hold of Him by faith. And so daily examine yourself by the Word of God. Ask God to expose to you your weaknesses and sins, and take hold of Christ then to die to those sins. But if you're here this morning and you don't really care, you have no desire to die to sin, as I said, you might be in a coma, which we would say spiritually is being backslidden, but you also could simply be dead in your sins. If this is not quickening you a desire for a living faith, for taking hold of God, for submitting to Him, for resisting the devil, for drawing near to God, for confession, repentance, then, oh dear friend, you're deceiving yourselves, and you're deceived by Satan. Understand that. We'll come back to this in the next hour, but there's no place in Christ for one who is not deeply concerned about sin and obedience. And if you find yourself in this situation this morning, then don't hesitate. Cry out to God and ask Him to humble you and take hold of Christ as He's offered in the gospel. Let us pray. We thank You, O Holy God, for teaching us how daily we can live by faith and the means You've given to us to live by faith. Stir this up within us, Lord, to live daily in faith and repentance, and to believe the promise that if we humble ourselves, You will exalt us. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Piper. Oh, just reminding us that our faith is in Christ alone. Elder Barnett, would you please come and close this session with prayer?
Shall we come to our Lord? Yes, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we do thank You for this time of gathering us, the congregate of Your church, Ecclesia. We thank You for the preaching You gave us, the foolishness to those who do not know, but we thank You for the assurance and the joy that it brings us who do know the Lord. We thank You for the gifts that You have given to those who preach, and we thank You for the gifts of Dr. Piper this morning, that he brings the Word to us and understands that the triune God, He sent His Son, sent His Spirit to dwell in our heart. We thank You for this indwelling and tabernacling in us. Just guide and direct us this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.